I've heard it said that we don't really need the Old Testament. After all, what's written in the New Testament can give us the directions toward salvation. We don't need that Old Testament stuff. I would dare say in this room that's not going to fly, but I've heard it more than once. If at work I heard, well, the Old Testament is that grumpy old God. The New Testament is the nice, loving Jesus Christ. Well, there's a huge difference between the two. In 2 Timothy 3:16, God tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. This book is a book of life. We really want to read this book. And I'll add 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12. Well, I'll just go there. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I feel like a nut, sometimes. Never mind. 1 Corinthians 10. One of the big reasons why we want to read this book, and not just read it through. We had a discussion last night about just reading Scripture. You got to stop, assimilate, annotate, reflect, meditate, and make it part of you. 1 Corinthians 10:11. So we know that God's word is good for doctrine, reproof, correction. Really, it's good for salvation. And what scripture did they have? They only had the Old Testament. And it's good for salvation. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things, and we have a book of things, we have a book of events, we have a book of situations that our brothers and sisters over the centuries have gone through. All these things happened to them and written down for us as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's a nice warning that suggests, I got this together. I don't have a problem. That's when we should start worrying. That's when we should start worrying. Because when we have pride in ourselves, we are missing an element by which we are to live. If you like titles for Scripture, the title is, what did I write down? Walking with Our God. Walking with Your God. Yeah. We just had this discussion before services about titles being accurate. I'm so accurate with things that, anyway, however you'd like to write that down on your notes, walking with your God. And you can't do it with pride. You can't do it with arrogance. There's a story in Leviticus that carries the message for us today. It'll be an illustration of a major point of Christian living. And it does it so effectively because it represents us today. Represents us today. So let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus. In chapter 8, we see that God consecrates Aaron and his sons for the priesthood and outlines the authority and the responsibilities of what the priest should be doing. Let's start in chapter 9 of Leviticus because there's a comparison I want to make. Chapter 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. That's Aaron, that he was the high priest. That's what the priest did. They made offerings for the people. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting. This is the precursor to the temple. This is where Moses met God. God met Moses. So the tabernacle of meeting eventually became the temple. And by extension, eventually became us. When you talk about having God's Spirit in you, we now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God accepted the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering on behalf of the people. It was accepted with a great show of fire that came out from the altar. Don't know how long the next scripture, how long it took to get to the next scripture. But Leviticus 10, verse 1. Leviticus 10, verse 1. We have Nadab and Abihu. These are the elder sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Their job was to take care of the incense altar. Now, the incense altar was located immediately in front of the veil that hid the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It was an important assignment that they had. It was very near to the presence of the Lord. It was is just close to the mercy seat. No priest could go beyond that, except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. They had a very important assignment. But what happened? Each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord, just like it had done for the sacrifice that Aaron had made for the people. Only this time, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Imagine, not just a high priest, not just a priest of God, but the father of the two sons that were killed for an error in judgment. Their sacrifice was rejected. Their sacrifice was rejected. We read where God accepted the offering, and now here the offering was rejected. And there was something missing between the two. Verse 2 says that these fellows, Nadab and Abihu, offered profane fire, or the King James Version says strange fire. They provided hot coals of fire from a common source rather than as God directed. They assumed that God didn't really care. It's just fire. We'll keep it lit. That was their job. They didn't see that God's word was serious. They acted with kind of an arrogance, assuming that they knew better. I've got this closer fire. It's right here. I could just use that for the incense offering. And they died. They died. Now, God instructed the sons of Aaron not to use just any fire. And here's the key. God instructed them, made a very clear discussion on what they should do. God lit the fire on the altar. He started the fire. The fire was to be kept burning. Their job was to keep it burning, not to restart it on their own. And incense had to be from a certain source. It had to be part of, as I remember, it was part of the acacia tree. And I don't know what an acacia tree looks like or what it smells like. Because when I'm in the high Sierras and I smell an oak fire, it has a different odor or fragrance than a pine forest fire. It's different. It'd be kind of fun to find out what an acacia tree smells like. I have no clue. So concerning the offering, no stranger was to offer the incense. You'll find that in Numbers. They had to be just from the priesthood. Well, they were from the priesthood. No strange incense was to be offered. It had to be from the acacia tree family. And no strange fire was to be offered. So there was a violation here. There's a discussion, you probably look it up yourself, that there was a violation by Nadab and Abihu. We know that they offered common or profane fire that didn't reflect God's instructions. Scripture shows that the offering of incense was at a specific time. It was done in the morning and at twilight. Was this offering done at another time? Maybe, were they, speculation, let me throw that up here, just me speculating. Were they late starting the morning fire and started the incense at the wrong time? Don't know. They could have violated the time of the offering. It's in the morning and at twilight. Let's read on in Leviticus 2, because here's another kind of a speculation. Why would this fit here in Scripture? Verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Now, there is this idea that since this is kind of an additional instruction to the priesthood, why is it here after the death of Nadab and Abihu? Were they intoxicated when making this offering? Don't know. But it's curious. It is curious. They were making the altar of incense. They were doing it their way. God told the priests how to conduct themselves. God told the priests how to wash, what to wear. Very specific instructions for the operation of the temple, because the temple was his dwelling place. Yet they presumed so much that they forfeited their physical lives. They walked away from what we're going to talk about today. They walked away from their humility and assumed that they could do as they wished to fulfill their responsibilities. The NIV version says that they used unauthorized fire. Imagine you're a boss and you have gone through contracts and you need to use these parts to go into that part there to make a sale, and someone comes along and brings something inferior. Unauthorized parts. It's happened in my company. Somebody got a deal on some technologies. We had requirements and they kind of went around the requirement. Product didn't work. Person was fired. It does happen. Nadab and Abihu was missing something. Sometimes if we're not careful, we might miss something too. Micah 6 is a kind of a foundational thought for all of us. Micah 6. This is where the sons of Aaron fell down. This is a caution for all of us. Micah 6, verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" These gentlemen, these priests of the temple, were told how to operate within the temple. They chose to step away from their instructions. They didn't listen and presumed they could do what they wanted. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" I love those things. I like clarity on what I'm required to do. "But to do justly," that is to do justice, to do that which is right. There was a phrase I heard this last week. It is never too late to do what is right. It is never too late to do what is right. "To love mercy." How often we look to get our own back. Or we think we have an idea of what's justice and we kind of forget about mercy. "To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." To walk humbly with your God. One of the elements that was missing for Nadab and Abihu was that they stepped away from humility. One element of humility is to listen to God with the intention of obedience. One element of humility is to listen to God with the intention of obedience. God gave very specific instructions, and the sons of Aaron chose not to listen. They stepped away. It could have very devastating effects. And sometimes even the strongest of us could assume the same situation. Oh, is there another person I'm thinking of? Well, nice of you to ask. Let's talk about the most humble person in the Bible, except for Jesus Christ. In Numbers 12:13, it says that Moses was the most humble man, more than anyone on the planet. This is before Jesus Christ. Moses was the most humble man. And yet, we have an example where Moses allowed his emotions, allowed his thoughts, allowed his feelings to overcome his heart and his mind and his knowledge of what God required. And then he lost out on leading Israel into the promised land. Let's start in Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Moses had the task of dragging a large group of people kicking and screaming out of Egypt. I say dragging because they feared God. They feared to go. They feared to stay. And the constant haranguing of Moses and Aaron was huge and weighing on them. But here we are. They're a few days out of Egypt. Numbers 20, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now we know water is probably the most important element within our human experience. We can go without food for much longer than we can without water. When we go without water and dehydration, the organs start shutting down much sooner than if we were without food. Water is imperative. It's an imperative. So therefore, verse 2, the people went up to Moses and said, "Can you help us? We have a problem. We're entreating you, Moses." Oh, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink. Give, give, give. Surely you brought us here and you've got water hidden somewhere." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses. And their constant complaint was, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses, a very humble man, knew there was a problem, not with the attitude of the people, certainly, but the problem was real. They needed water. And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go." Verse 6. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He stood before the crowd, and it's no small crowd. You know, the estimation is 2 to 3 million people. God stood with him at the rock. He raised his rod and he smacked the rock. And I don't know, the image in my mind is he smacked it, opened it, and just gushed water. If you're going to give water to 1 million people, it has to gush. It can't be a dribble. It can't be a flush. It has to gush. And the people had water. He was humble. He was bold to go before God. And I could see the need to strike it, to give the image to the people that God is powerful, and kind of the little shock and awe. Because God is still teaching the people that He is God, still showing them that He is God. What happened next? Time goes on. Numbers 20. Let's go to Numbers 20. Exodus 20 didn't look right. Numbers 20. Moses, a very humble man, Moses understood that it was God that brought them out of Egypt. Moses understood who God was. Moses was a friend of God. God talked to Moses face to face as a man. Moses slipped. Moses slipped. Numbers 20, verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. There's kind of a theme here. We don't like what's going on. We're going to come after you, Moses. And the people contended with Moses, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here?" Hard-headed people yet to figure out that God is God, they're not, and God will protect them. "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." We were there before. You would think that they would say, "Moses, can you do that rock thing again, that rock miracle? Can you bring water again? You've done it before." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Their minds were on God. They were still humbled before God. They walked with humility before God. They wanted to listen to God and follow through. Verse 7, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.'" So instruction was given with a guarantee from God that there would be water. So verse 9, "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded." And you could just about imagine all the constant bickering, all the constant pushing, all the constant pressure building up on Moses. "Moses this, Moses that. Oh, we're thirsty, Moses. Oh, we're hungry, Moses. Oh, now what we're doing? We're stuck here. We're in a land that we're going to die. Why'd you bring us out here to die? Moses, Moses, Moses." Verse 10, "And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?'" There was a presumption. There was a presumption now on part of Moses. "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses had stepped away from his humility. Moses knew the command that he was to speak to the rock. The first time it was smack the rock, there was shock and awe. Here comes a gushing water, and the people will reverence God. Now here, he's showing them that there is a more intimate relationship. You don't need to smack it. Just speak my word. And out of frustration, he smacks the rock. And I read the word twice in a different way than a lot of people do. He smacked it because he had a history of having, he had one experience, smacked it and water gushed, so he smacked it expecting water to gush. And God didn't honor that. So he smacked it again. That's how I vision it. This is just me talking. So he smacked it again, and God said, "Okay, I'll give them water, but you will not go into the promised land." Moses knew the instruction. Moses had the intent to follow, and he allowed himself to step away from humility to strike the rock twice. And by doing so, he disobeyed God. And in a sense, Moses presumed that God would honor his way of obedience. But then he lost out on leading Israel into the promised land. There are others who have stepped away from their humility. Miriam, of course, spoke against Moses, and for her efforts, she was given leprosy. Uzzah, if you remember, David said, why is the ark over there? Bring it back to Jerusalem. So he sent a cart, the wrong people. And Uzzah, when the cart stumbled, he put his hand on the ark and died. Well, there are specific instructions on how the cart was to be moved. One, it came with poles. Four people carried it. The individuals who carried it had to be from the family of Kohath. There were instructions that David and the people failed to follow. Ananias and Sapphira, New Testament, they thought that prestige and image was more important than telling the truth. And they died for it. Job, well, we can just go on and on and on. You could almost insert your name for when you stepped away from your humility from walking with God and the accompanying consequences. What does God require of us? But to do justice, that is to engage that which is right for all, to love mercy, to give mercy to everyone around you, so that being merciful becomes a part of us, and to walk humbly with our God, to walk, to journey, to be beside, to listen to instruction, to listen to guidance, to listen to the stories and examples of those who walked before us, those who are walking with us now, and to follow through. To walk, that is, to live our life, to seek to understand our existence and live accordingly. You know, we're on an incredible journey. Whether we run, walk, crawl, and everything we do, we should walk with our God with humility. It would be arrogant of us to assume ourselves to be the arbiter of morality instead of God, because God created morality. It's His rules, His way of life. It would be arrogant of us to allow pride in our ability to think, to reign over the thoughts and instructions of God. It's pride that stiffens our back and straightens our knees, leaving us unbowed and standing before God. And like Moses in this example, missing out. Moses repented. The consequence remained. God still worked with Moses. Calls him his friend, but he did not go forward. He did not go into the promised land. I want to introduce you to Grandma Fish. Grandma Fish, she is the grandmother of Frank Fish. Frank Fish is a pastor down in Los Angeles. And every time they have a family meeting, she brings lemon meringue pie. And it is the most perfect lemon meringue pie. It is never deviated. It is always tasty and perfect, according to Frank. I've never tasted it. And we find out, why is it perfect? It's because she listened to the initial requirements of making this lemon meringue pie, wrote it down, has a recipe, and every time they have a family reunion, brings out the recipe, doesn't choose to go by her memory, and makes the same pie from the recipe. Just the right flour. Just the right amount of ingredients. Just the right types of lemons. Always goes back to the recipe. It's always perfect lemon meringue pie. Because it was written down on how to make it. And it worked. As a baker, she was walking humbly because she always went back to the recipe. We walk humbly with God because we listen and want to obey. Ephesians 4. See, it's part of our calling. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul talking here, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling. We have a calling. We are responsible to represent that calling in all that we say and we do. It's our personal invitation from God to a new way of life. Being worthy means to do those things that reflect the calling of having Jesus Christ in us. With all, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it goes on from there. We're to walk worthy of our vocation, our avocation, with lowliness or humility and gentleness. Did I skip something here? No, it's not there. Probably someplace else. But we are to... it's right there. We're to remember where we came from. 1 Corinthians 1. Didn't intend to go there, but I think I want to pull a piece out. That's all right. I'll get back to my notes soon. 1 Corinthians 1, very simply. This was the first sermon I ever heard in church. This was illuminated and illustrated to me as a reminder of who I was compared to God and who I was compared to the rest of this world. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Ephesians says to walk worthy of your calling, that personal invitation from God. Here he says, for you see your calling, brethren. Oh, these two are connected. How not many wise are called according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Okay, not many of us. Not many of us. Oops. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Favorite phrase. So that, verse 29, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that no one will think, these are the instructions from God, but I can do it my way. We don't glory in our own presence. We don't take God's word and said, well, I can do it differently. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Extraordinary. God called us, and we're to walk worthy of that vocation, that personal invitation. We're to do so with lowliness and gentleness. The profound better way of saying that is in absolute humility. And when we do that, we remember where God found us. Now, we don't stay weak. We don't stay base. We don't stay at that level because God's Spirit in us causes us to grow. We become a new creation, as it says later in Scripture. God's Holy Spirit combines with our spirit, and we become a new creature. Jesus Christ set us an example that we should follow. He exemplified and demonstrated what it is to act humbly. We're told that the requirement on us is to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. Jesus Christ set the example. Philippians 2. Let's go to Philippians 2. We're in the area. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let the what you read of Jesus Christ, what he did, what he said, what he thought, that should become our guidance. Who, verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He stripped from himself the glory that he had with God in existence. He existed as God. 1 John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This Jesus Christ was God. And he stripped all that to become a human being, to live a perfect life. Now we know why, so that we could have access to God through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Through his shed blood, we can have our sins forgiven. What happened to Jesus Christ? Of course, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, those who are living, those who are dead. No one dies forever unless they themselves reject God. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He set the perfect example. He set the standard. The attitude that he had was, status doesn't matter. Pride, power, position doesn't matter. But this world will tell you, that it really does. How you look in the eyes of the people around you, that's so important. Oh, you have to have the right car. You have to have the right dog. You have to have the right cat. You have to wear the right suit. You have to know the right people. You have to look good. You have to sound good. And Jesus Christ said, all that is garbage. You have to be good from the heart. Everything about this world doesn't matter. Everything about this world doesn't matter. He let go of his power and position, and he chose to become a servant on behalf of humanity. He gave up glory and might and power so that he became a sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice for all of us. Society tells us that we are supposed to gain power and position. That life is a matter of ego. And when life doesn't matter that way, life becomes pretty easy when you have God's plan. Because everything about us, everything in this world, is going to change. We know that the God of this world has been the God of this world since Adam and Eve. We know that he deceives the whole world. He deceives every aspect of this world. And when he's playing with his deception, he gets you riled up on emotion. 1 John 5:19. He spins us up on emotion. Just watch the news. Watch the internet. Every issue that you can possibly have a button pushed is there waiting for you to have it pushed. Power, prestige, and position will not matter tomorrow. But what will is a humble attitude. How do we see ourselves? Do you want to take away the stress of living life and maintaining the facade of power, of posturing like a peacock? We need to drop the pretense of our own rightness and think about ourselves in a godly way, how God sees us, and how God sees us tomorrow, not just today. I mentioned last time that Jesus Christ said, take my yoke, for it's easy. Take my burden, it's light. And I mentioned that the yoke is for two oxen. Well, put yourself in one. Your partner is Jesus Christ. Think of that when you put on that yoke. Matthew 11. And we end up living the life of Jesus Christ in us. And that is a life of sacrifice, of giving, of humility. Not putting on air and at a display. But we learn from Jesus Christ. We put his mind in us. We live according to his way of thinking, to be gentle and lowly of heart. We walk humbly before God and man because we have Jesus Christ, his thoughts in ours. Remember, beginning in the book of John, it says, John the baptizer saw Jesus Christ coming. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Profound statement. John the baptizer knew Jesus Christ. They were cousins. And here he recognized through inspiration that Jesus Christ was the one who was going to be sacrificed, who took away the sins of the world. Romans 12. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He became a real sacrifice. So the question is, how does the Lamb of God, the one setting the example, the one teaching us, want us to think about ourselves? Romans 12. A wonderful little discussion here. Romans 12. Verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, how God has reached into your life, changed you, how God has helped you, how God has inspired you, how God has protected you. I could begin a list here, and I would not stop before sundown, of the things that God has done in my life. And all of it is very vivid to me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is only a reasonable service. It's only a rational service. It's an act of spiritual sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed. Do not be swept up by the emotions of this world. Do not be swept up by the things that are of interest to this world. I had a discussion, I forget how many years ago, someone was telling me that I needed to be aware of certain things in the church. And I said, no, not interested. And the person got upset with me. And I said, I don't care. And got further upset with me and then used some vulgar language. And I said, we need to go outside. I didn't take the individual's seriousness of the importance of what was on his mind, which, by the way, never came to pass. What he was so stuck on was divisive and hurting the church. And I said to him, I don't care. I said, I'm working with and helping people towards salvation. It had to do with something with administration. I said, I don't care. I'm helping people with salvation. I'm helping people with health. I'm helping people with relationships. I'm helping people who are underemployed, who are unemployed, who have difficulty with them. I don't care what's that important to you. You know, what did God say? Don't leave the small things undone. Don't do the weightier matters of the law is mercy, love. Don't leave the small things undone, tithing and such, talking to the Pharisees. But the weightier matters of the law escaped this individual. And the difficulty that he was so concerned about never came up. There's a lot of things I will tell people, I don't care. Because unless it's salvation, unless it's something that really impacts us right between the eyes, let's focus on what matters. Let's focus on what matters. And what matters is that we need to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We do that by reading God's word, by studying his word, by seeing God's hand in our lives. And recognizing all good things come from him. How important that is. We think to look on ourselves, to think of others as God has dealt with us. And that puts all our thoughts on the same playing field. We are to love mercy, love grace. We are to have a different attitude than the world around us. Philippians 2. I'm editing now because I've got another hour or two of notes. I wish that were not true. Philippians 2, verse 1. It's hard to do. What we're talking about here is very difficult because it goes against the basic prime human nature. The prime human nature says, me first, my way, I want. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, with a humility, with a recognition of who we are compared to God. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's important to look out for one another. It's important to look out for yourself. Like when you're flying in an airplane and they lose pressure, the masks come down, they tell you, put the mask on yourself. You have about 25 seconds before you're in trouble. Put the mask on yourself, then you can help those around you. So if you have children, put the mask on yourself and then pick out the child you love first. No, sorry. But to put the mask on yourself and you can help your children. Or you can help your spouse. You can help your neighbor in the seat. But it goes on your face first. You have to take care of yourself first. And how important it is that we take care of ourselves spiritually so that we can help others spiritually. We have to take care of ourselves. We have to walk humbly with God so that we can help others. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, we all have interests and druthers, but also for the interests of others. We have a different way of life. This is hard to do. This is kind of hardcore. To esteem others, that is to judge, to put in place of, or to act in a belief of, that others are better than ourselves. According to God, they are. We're all on the same journey, but we all started differently, and we all have different talents and backgrounds and different experiences. And none of us are to judge one another other than to say, the person I'm with right now, let me help in any way I can. I'm to esteem them better than ourselves. You know, in history, Satan, small s, believed himself equal to God, if not better than God, and challenged God, the creator who had control over the universe, and he lost. The only idea in that demented being's head was that he was great or the greatest, and that he knew best, that he belonged to be in charge. And of course, he was, is, and shall always be extraordinarily mistaken. Extraordinarily mistaken. We have the example of being a child. Matthew 18, I won't go there, but let's go there. I'm in trouble. Matthew 18. I've been taken this weekend because there's two names that just melt my heart right now. The name of Ketzia and the name of Rachel. One is just shy of a year and one is just shy of 2 months. Something like that. And when I hold them, I melt. I love little children. And Jesus Christ used little children to help us understand our relationship with God, with our relationship with ourselves. Not to put ourselves so high up. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Nanner, 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 who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? They had this discussion before. I won't go to the other place, but they were arguing with themselves who was going to be great, and Jesus Christ knew their thoughts and said, what are you guys up to? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted. Oh, that's a smack in the face, isn't it? He's talking spiritually. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And whoever receives a little child like this in my name receives me. Human ego was popped up here. Who's going to be the greatest? We were told to be converted. I thought that was this whole process that we were on. And be like this little child. Be humble like a little child. Most children don't have to learn the hard way. They learn by their parents' example. They learn by their parents' instruction. Sometimes they make mistakes. I think it was Otto that stuck his finger on the stove, burnt it. Tam, is that right? Yeah, it was Otto. But sometimes they learn by mistake. But most of the time, they listen to mom and dad because mom and dad is their authority. Mom and dad is their example. Mom and dad is their standard. God is our standard. We are to be little children before God. A child knows that they don't have all the answers. A child knows that there is a higher power and authority to answer to. A child knows that they hold no power or position. And a child doesn't challenge, judge, or condemn, or think themselves better than their parents. until they get to be teens. I think the joke is, no one knows how old Satan was when he rebelled against God, but someone said 15. Humility is a lifelong, permanent attitude reflected in our actions. It is not just the doing things right, but it's how we choose to do things right at the right time. It is a personal philosophy. Benjamin Franklin, in Poor Richard's Almanac, wrote, "Be humble to superiors is a duty." You know, when you have a boss, you're humble before your superiors. You don't challenge them. You don't go into their face. Be humble to equals is a courtesy. You know, we're friends. We want to be humble with each other, but we're on the same plane. To be humble to inferiors, those with less experience, those with less talents, those with less background, those with less, is nobleness. It's nobleness. To be humble to superiors is a duty, to equals courtesy, to inferiors nobleness. He understood. He understood a sense of humility. He also wrote in Poor Richard's Almanac, "In reality, there is, perhaps, no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive, and will every now and then peep out and show itself. You will see it, perhaps, often in this history," talking about life. And then he recognized within himself something. He continued, "For even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." I am proud. I'm so humble. Go figure. Go figure. Job 42. Job understood after a long, hard time with his four friends. You know, you got the three friends that tried to help, didn't see the real problem, and then you had the fourth friend. I gave the sermon on the fourth friend that we should all be, Elihu, that he took to task the three friends and Job, that God comes first in all things. And then this wonderful phrase at the end of the book of Job. This is where we should be. This should be our perspective. This is how we should view God in all things. Chapter 42, verse 1. "I know that you can do everything." There was a recognition in his life that God is God, right? "And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Who stuck their foot in their mouth? "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me." Job tried to walk away without that discussion. And God said, "No, you will answer me." Verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear." He heard the words. He heard the stories down through time. He heard the discussions. "But now my eye sees you." And we're talking the eye in the mind. He's talking the revelation in the mind. "But now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I see myself compared to you." And Job, righteous as he was, and he was righteous, there is no doubt, because God said, "Have you seen anyone like my servant Job?" There was none throughout all the earth. Even Satan couldn't figure out what the problem was. And God wanted to help perfect Job even more. Our perspective changes. When we walk with our God, when we are humbled by comparison, like the little tyke walking with his parents, we're not the power, we're not the authority. You know, we're holding our father's hands, the child looks up to dad and everything. We're that same little child walking with God. Humility is a lifetime attitude in action. A lifetime attitude in action. When we view the world through the point of view of God, when we esteem others better than ourselves, when we acknowledge that God is our God, and we're not God, and that God is our ultimate power and authority in everything, then pride has no hold over us. And we are free from confrontation, free from angry responses, free from pushing ourselves to the front, because this is not our way or no way. When we find ourselves in confrontation, in angry situations, we would recognize that it is pride that put us there. Proverbs 13 simply says, by pride comes nothing but contention. If you want to have a world in upheaval, then put pride in front of everything you do. By pride comes nothing but contention. With the well-advised is wisdom. It's hard being a candle on a hill. And every one of us in this room is a candle on a hill. Everyone is watching us. We may not recognize it. Others may not recognize it. But they see something different about us. And we're being judged for what we say and what we do now and today. We represent God. We represent His kingdom. We represent the way of life today and the coming way of life tomorrow. That's true. We represent the Lamb of God. And we can do that boldly. There's an irony here. We do so boldly because we walk with God with humility.